Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
We have Paul and Chantel McIver here with us today, international workers with the Christian Missionary Alliance. And I am delighted to have them here, and they're going to give us just a picture and a snapshot of God's heart for missions, but also just sort of, you know, when I looked at their slides and I was like, there's so much going on in the world and there's so many things that can feel overwhelming. And I just want to hear your heart and what God's been doing through you guys. And I forgot my phone. It had the vision prayer because I was like, we're going through a series on prayers of the people. Do you have it? Are you going to have it? Okay. We're going through prayers of the people. And one of the prayers that our denomination have is a prayer to be missions focused. They're going to go through it. I'll say it. This is our prayer for the people from our denomination. O God, with all our hearts, we long for you. Come transform us to be Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered, mission-focused people, multiplying disciples everywhere. Oh, and they even got it up on the slide. Our media people are great. So that's awesome. So I want to give it over to you guys. Can I pray for you first? And then you just lead us. So Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the work that we get to do around the world. As part of the Christian Missionary Alliance denomination, we get involved in all sorts of places. I pray for Paul and Chantel as they bring the message this morning. I pray that your spirit would be speaking through them. I pray that our hearts would be ready to receive. And I pray that you would speak to us in the ways that we need to hear, Lord. We are open and ready and waiting for you. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Well, we were worried about our time this morning, but now that you've taken one of our slides, that's great. We'll be able to stay within the 2 hours that you've allotted us, so. You guys are laughing, but that's not a joke. That's the truth. So I'm just going to introduce us. We're Paul and Chantel McIver. We've been serving with the Krishna Missionary Alliance for just under 18 years now. If you're going to go back the slide, I'll introduce you to, I'm pretty sure you can figure out from the slide which ones are us, and then the other three are our three wonderful children, Bennett, Ariel, and Ella, who are obviously not here with us this morning.
So you can go to the next slide. As Brent shared, the vision prayer of the Alliance. And one thing that we love that has kept us really anchored in the Alliance for all these years is how missional the Alliance is. And you are part of the Alliance. You're part of one of 426 Alliance churches across Canada, all with the same vision prayer, all with the same focus of multiplying disciples everywhere. I love that our job is to tell people about Jesus, to bring the best news that we have, the hope for this world and for the next, in just being able to really find the opportunities to share that around the world.
A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Alliance, said, "Our movement stands for a commitment to reach the most neglected field, to avoid the beaten tracks of other laborers, to press on to the regions beyond, to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named."
And so you might think, like, that's, I mean, quite an old quote, but there is some new branding coming out. And on the next slide, it just kind of talks about how that really still is the focus of the Alliance, the most neglected fields, avoiding the beaten tracks of where there's already so many other people or people groups that have mostly been reached. And so the way the new branding is that is the idea of the hard and the dark, going to the hard and the dark places. So the hard places means there's not a lot of other laborers there. So that's very difficult places to be. Might be you can't get visas, you can't get in very easily, or just tough places to live. So we want to go where there's not a lot of other orgs and a lot of other workers. And dark refers to our unwavering commitment to least reached people groups. So that means less than 2% evangelical Christian, usually closer to 0% in most of the fields that we work in. And so they continue as an organization, and we covet your prayers for that, to really figure out where next. Where do we shift people? Where do we really focus in where it is those not, you know, those off the beaten tracks where there's not a lot of other people working with least reach people groups. And of course, this is all funded through the Global Advance Fund. That's what keeps the workers in the field and the work happening. So thank you for, over the years, your support of that.
So as the Christian Missionary Alliance in Canada, we have three distinct strategies that we are using. And I'm just going to give you we are going to give you a quick overview of what they look like. So the first strategy is church development. This is establish, grow, and strengthen reproducing faith communities among those with little or no access to the message of Jesus. This can look like supporting small church plants, training pastors, teaching at Bible schools, and starting Bible storying groups, among other things. This is a traditional, well-known approach that the Alliance has been engaged in for a long time. This is typically what we think of when we think of missions.
The next branch, what they have, is their relief and development branch. So as it says here, participating in God's mission of holistic transformation, proclaiming and demonstrating the gospel as we walk with the poor, the vulnerable, we address short-term crises and long-term needs. So when we talk about relief and development, there's kind of three ways that we do this in different countries, and one of them is through relief. Now, relief is usually emergency responses. So think of tsunamis, hurricanes, wars, those kind of things where there's an immediate crisis, and we get to go in as direct helpers. Sometimes we're not there long-term. You think of, an emergency, people might go in for weeks or months to help a community. It could be food and water and disaster assistance. But we don't want to stay stuck in crises, just like those communities don't want to stay stuck there. So we want to quickly move into development. So that's helping them recover, but helping them as a community, training the local churches, training lay leaders, training just compassionate individuals who have a heart for their people so that they can learn to thrive themselves. And then as you run, things like educating children, opening safe houses, agricultural training, anti-trafficking, houses for just all kinds of things, different kinds of programs that are unique to each field. We want to help those communities grow. And then eventually it leads to social reform. That's figuring out, why is it broken in the first place? Why is there poverty? Why is there trafficking? Why is there street crime or youth problems? And kind of looking at the social structure and helping them as a community grow, working with governments to change the reasons that it's broken in the first place. So that's kind of the different stages of relief and development.
And then our third strategy is the marketplace strategy. So our marketplace strategy seeks to engage people with your vocational skills as an ambassador for Christ in a cross-cultural context. So those people would receive care from our teams, from the Alliance teams there. So many marketplace workers have paying jobs in other countries where they couldn't necessarily normally enter as a missionary or an international worker, so they end up working for another organization, a secular company or something, and they use their position and use their place to be ambassadors for Christ.
So our work falls within relief and development approach. But before we start, kind of sharing photos, talking about what specifically we do with refugees, we want to look at God's word together and to look at more than the what we do, the why we do it. Why does the gospel tell us to do the kind of work? Restorative justice, compassionate care, close to the heart of God, and that's found directly in his word. As the next slide shows, it just gives a quote from Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness goes before you. So we're going to take a little bit of a gander through Old Testament, a little bit in the New Testament, just looking at some of the story, and there's so much. It could, like Paul said, be 2 hours. I actually teach some of this as a multi-day seminar, so you're getting the short version today. But just kind of looking at different pieces where it's so clear that God desires for the church to do this kind of work. So the beginning of it all, of course, is the fall. And we're going to start looking at justice in the fall. And sin can be understood as the fundamental disruption, distortion of what God envisioned for creation. We all know the story of the fall, the perfect place, the perfect relationship with God in the garden. And sin enters, and then there was separation from God. In his mercy, God does not wipe Adam and Eve from this earth, but neither does he abandon his commitment to be their God. But there's consequences. And we know those consequences as they're played out in Genesis and through the Bible. Multiple layers of suffering and entered into the world. You see people that now make cities, cultures, institutions, and structures that actually reflect and amplify brokenness rather than reflecting and amplifying the righteousness and goodness of God. Rather than drawing people to God, it's about self, it's about so many other things. And that's not the way it was supposed to be. That wasn't the perfect envisionment that God had. And the door to injustice opened. Now we see generation upon generation of people using power not for love of God, not for love of others, but for their own glory, their own security, their own gain. If you look at war, if you look at the roots of war, that's what it's about. It's about people's expansion of their own territory, their own glory and greatness, their own security, their own financial gain. That's like the roots of all of it. But God's justice and his loving kindness is shown when he makes a covenant with Abraham. The saving action, really, it's about what the rest of the biblical story is all about as it unfurls God's plan for creation. He begins the work of setting it right. Rather than abandoning his vision for a flourishing people, he remains committed to seeing his justice and righteousness in this world. And it often reminds me, the blessing that God gives his people, it's never solely for our benefit. And I think sometimes it's easy for the secular world to be like, I'm so blessed, I'm so great, this is for me, and they like huddle it. But the blessing isn't given to us to keep alone. As the church, we're called to reflect that. If we look in Matthew 5, it says, you're like the light for the whole world. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a bowl. Put it on a lampstand. Give light to everyone. In the same way, your light must shine before people. And just that idea of using the blessing, blessing others so that God is glorified, and engaging in this work so that God's glorified. That's the whole reason.
So we can take a step back into the Old Testament and even see the Old Testament, the laws that God set forward for his people, and how they reflect his heart for justice. An example, we will look at Deuteronomy 24, 12 to 15. It's the law regarding a pledge. So if your neighbor is poor, do not go to sleep with their pledge in your possession. Return their cloak by sunset so that your neighbor may sleep in it. Then they will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and are counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Now, I know that the context of this verse is a little bit foreign to us, because we don't go around stealing coats from our neighbors so that they can borrow money from us. But the example here is just that we can see that God's heart for the person that needed to take a loan was that they would still get their collateral of their cloak back, or that they would get the collateral of their cloak back before the nightfall, so that they could sleep with warmth. It gives us guidelines for fair treatment of the poor, whether they were Israelites or a foreigner in the country where they were residing. God wanted them to be treated fairly, even in regards to their wages, even.
Again, if you look deeper into the ideas of Sabbath and sabbatical, Sabbath is for everyone, and that often hits home when we work in third world countries and we see the bosses get Sabbath, the rich get the Sabbath, they get their weekends, their vacations, beautiful rest, and yet often the workers, especially in some of those contexts, work 12-hour days, 7 days a week, and they never get Sabbath. But again, that's not how it's meant to be. It's meant for them to take care of their workers. Just a few things talking about Sabbath that, again, come from the Old Testament. The land, every 7 years, they were to let the land rest. Now, all of us farmers or gardeners out there know there's ecological benefit to letting the soil rest and rejuvenate. But also in that seventh year, whatever naturally grew, whatever just came up, was left for the poor people to eat on it. So you think back to those years, and the farmer wasn't using that field, it was resting that year, but there would still be crops and things that would grow. There would still be, you know, seeds that had blown in, or plants that would grow, and they were allowed to eat from that, and they just rotated, and they knew that that was left for the poor. Also the slaves. Hebrew slaves received their freedom in the sabbatical year. So poverty would sometimes force the Israelites to sell themselves as slaves to their more prosperous neighbors. They'd become laborers and slaves. But this inequality God decreed, it was not meant to be permanent. And the masters were supposed to be sharing profits with them, meaning that when that sabbatical year came, when they got their freedom, they didn't just have to the next day sell themselves again into slavery because they were poor. There was a way out, and it was just built in. There are so many examples. Again, it would take too long to go through them all, where God is just really putting in place rules and regulations and structures to help the poor, to help people take care of the poor around them. There was also the idea of loans, that every 7 years your debts were canceled. Wouldn't that be great for our mortgages? Of course, then they would just institute a 7-year mortgage, right? And you wouldn't get ahead. But so when God's people honored the Sabbath, when they left gleanings, when they let their land lie fallow, when they looked out for the good of others, when they cared for the people who were working for them, they were trusting that God would provide, and they were helping with the system of that there would be a way out, that there would be, you know, freedom, prosperity for all their workers as well. It was the idea of flourishing and shalom for all. This morning, we're going to look a little bit deeper at Isaiah 58. So if you have your app or your Bible with you, you can open to Isaiah 58. If at the end of the today you're in the habit of kind of looking deeper into the scriptures, this would be the one to look at this week, to really spend some time just sitting and reading and praying and reflecting on Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is a great text to teach us the importance of justice, God's meaning of justice, and how to become people who do it. We're going to read a few different pieces of it. But it starts with the people. These are the religious rulers of the time. They're crying out, and they're saying, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it, God? Why did we humble ourselves and you haven't noticed?" So the people, they're saying, "Why aren't you listening to us, God?" They think they've kept all of rules. They've been pious people. They've done their duty. They've fasted, but God is silent. And why have you not seen it? They're missing something. In verse 6 to 7, he says, "Let me tell you what a fast is, what worship is, what it really means to seek me."
Yeah, Isaiah 58, 6 and 9, you can follow along. "This is not the kind of fast that I have chosen. Is this not the kind of fast I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break the yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your protector. Then you will call, and the Lord, he will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here I am.'"
There's one thing I love when looking at that here in Isaiah 58 that just really struck us this year when we were asking God, "What do you want us to speak on this year while we're on home assignment and going about?" And it was really the idea of the yoke. So the yoke, if you're not familiar with it, it's, you know, you'd have two oxen pulling a cart or machinery or whatever, and you want them to move kind of in tandem. So there was this heavy wooden, almost like a wooden bar, a little bit shaped to their backs, but tying them together. But it was heavy. It was on their shoulders, pulling the weight of all of this behind them. And I love that in there he's saying to break the yoke. Untie the cords of the yoke, set the oppressed free, break the yoke. That idea, if it's broken on the ground, you're not picking it up again and putting it on someone new. You're not just laying it down for a day, and yet it's still there just kind of as the backup, or that the slave masters can be like, "We need to put this back on." It says to break the yoke. It can't be used again. It can't be put back on. It's not just the idea. It's not just enough just to do an individual act of charity. That's a start. But to look at social structures, to look at long-term help, to look at ways to help so that that yoke doesn't go back on again. They cry out that God isn't listening to them when they fast. And he was saying, "But this is what's actually important to me." He's linking it with that. This is the true fast prayer and action, and this is how you show it. The next slide says, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and the malicious talk, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry, satisfy the needs of the oppressed, your light will rise in the darkness. I love that. It ties back in with it says, you know, putting that lamp on a hill that people can see it. Our light, God's light within us, will rise in the darkness if we're spending our time on that important stuff. And I think of our culture now, of that pointing finger, that malicious talk. How easy is it to place the blame on other people, other politicians, other parties, other countries, other leaders, other neighbors, anybody else? And to talk maliciously. I think as a culture, we get really easily sucked into that. But God's saying, that's not what I desire. That's not what is going to change this community. To spend ourselves on the behalf of others, to satisfy the needs of the oppressed, and that's what will cause our light to rise in the darkness. And when our light rises in the darkness, other people see it. If we keep it hidden in the dark, nobody knows there's a light there. But the higher and higher it goes, the more people that see it.
We're going to jump into the New Testament, Matthew 25, 41 to 46. In this text in Matthew, Jesus draws very heavily on the passage, on the Isaiah passage we just talked about. He talks about the judgment day and how God will separate people who are saved and who are lost. And he refers back to this passage as what they will be judged on, as to what the people will be judged on. Matthew 25, 41 to 46 says this, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. Please don't take it personally, left-sided people. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. Then they will answer, when did we see you like this, Lord? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me.
So in summary, that's what God's saying. If you don't love the poor, the hungry, the naked, the wanderer, the homeless, the foreigner, whatever kind of name you want to call on it, then you're not really loving me. If you don't see the people that are suffering, both around you and elsewhere in the world, then you're not really seeing me. You're not really seeing my heart. So sometimes in Matthew 25, you know, looking back into kind of the context and the culture, this is just around the time that really the first disciples were going out, the first kind of missionaries, if you want to use that word back then. And he was reminding the church and the locals to care for them, but also to look out for the foreigners and others around them. And as we see and we look through all different kinds of pieces, we see that justice is the grand symptom of deeper faith. And if you go to the next slide, we're just kind of talking about, you can look very deeply into the character of Jesus. Look at his miracles, for example. Jesus did not just point the people to their need for repentance, freedom, and reconciliation. He also made it possible. Jesus never put evangelism and compassionate action at odds with each other, and neither should we. And if you look at some of those miracles, it's not just for believers. In fact, there's multiple miracles where he's reaching out to the others, to the Gentiles, to the unbelievers, to those, you know, least reached people groups, we'd call them now. You can see the healing the royal official's son in Capernaum in the book of John, healing the paralytic in Bethesda, feeding the 5,000, healing the man blind from birth, the raising of Lazarus, the healing of the bleeding women. All of these are just examples, and there's more, to really look at the character of Jesus and who does he choose for the miracles and how does he impact their lives, and to look at what was the state pre-miracle and post-miracle and how did he change their heart. Never is Jesus found healing someone from bankruptcy, but he's touching lepers. He's healing cripples. He's healing people from afflictions that were well beyond their own making and because they're truly needy. And he gives us all through the Gospels examples of how to reach out, how to touch, you know, the hurt, the wounded, and giving examples of how we should do that.
Now, we want to move into sharing a little bit about how the field we are working in Malaysia is applying these principles of justice, of seeking and of seeking a thriving life for the communities and for persecuted groups that we work with there. And Chantel's just going to give you a little introduction to the people that we work with.
So this next page has a map. Everyone loves a good map. And I know you guys have heard about the Rohingya. This church has long been faithful supporters of Bob and Karen Thorne as well. We went there to join them in their work with the Rohingya in, what year did we go there? 2018. We joined them in Malaysia. But the people we work with are the Rohingya. So the Rohingya used to live in Myanmar, also known as Burma. So that's the big black country, I guess, on the right. But the area that they lived in is the red swath there, so the western side. Now, the Rohingya are a Muslim people group, and in Myanmar, it is mostly Buddhist. And so it's not like the gentle, praying, orange-robed monks kind of Buddhism that we normally think associated with Buddhism. These are like the violent, angry, killing kind of Buddhist communities. So in 2017, there was massive acts of genocide all through that area in red. And in a period of 1 month, 1 million people fled from the attacks, burning villages, killing people across the border, which is the Naf River, a big river, into that little tiny yellow section in Bangladesh. The very southern tip of Bangladesh had long had kind of small refugee camps as people kind of, you know, skirmishes over the years, but never anything to this extent. So the people really fled for their lives across into Bangladesh, into these camps.
Now, I had a chance to visit these camps in 2019. I've been there twice. We were able to get in before that thing called COVID happened. I don't know if you guys heard about it, but we had it. It was a thing where we were. So if you go to the next slide, you can see an overview of the camp. A very tiny slice of the camp, yeah. So just to give you a little bit of perspective, how many people here have ever been to Red Deer, Alberta? Can I have the rough size of that city? It's about 120,000 people, about 100,000 people-ish right now, which is the size of the camps before. And how many of here have been to Edmonton? That was the size of the camps, a number of people a month later. So you can imagine the impact that had on infrastructure. There was obviously a population explosion. There was basically clear cutting of the whole area so that they could make these camps. The camps are, the situation there is difficult. Lack of jobs, lack of food, and now after however many years it's been now, there's lack of interest by the international community because there's something else on the radar right now. There's other things in the news making the headlines. So it's difficult in those camps, lack of funding and everything like that. So, and also the neighboring communities all around there obviously have been affected. So the locals are now feeling this kind of pressure from having all these refugees, and so there's a dislike now for this group of people. So that the camps have become, well, they always were kind of a dangerous place. Living conditions are poor, as we said. They're getting less and less food, and then the locals around often will just set fire to some of these houses and stuff like that, and so it's become dangerous. And then abuse. Refugee camps are notorious for criminal type activities. It gets dangerous. So,
and so because it's so bad in the camps, many people are now fleeing the camps. And as the next slide shows, just kind of the migration of people. So this is using human trafficking routes. So this is people choosing themselves to pay human traffickers to leave the camps in Bangladesh, or sometimes they're still in Myanmar. They get in, originally it was usually boats, and as that little cartoon shows, everybody will push those boats away. So there's Indonesia, Malaysia. I don't have my glasses on, so I can't read all of them, but all the different countries. They find these boats in the water. The Coast Guard comes across them, these massive old boats with hundreds of people, like tiny sardines in these boats, and they just quite often ignore them or they push them away. Sometimes they might give them some food and water and they just push them back into international waters. Again and again, they're like, it's not our problem. We don't want the people. But now an estimated 2,000 Rohingya refugees have now arrived in Malaysia. What did I say? Oh, 200,000. 200,000 have made their way to Malaysia. And they've come to Malaysia for a couple reasons. So over the years, Malaysia is also a Muslim country. Over the years, some of the young men and fathers would have arrived in Malaysia to get jobs to be able to send money back to their families. So there was already some small pockets of community. But then also, remember, they had faced significant religious persecution just for being Muslim in Burma from the Buddhists. And so they wanted to go to a place where they felt that wouldn't happen to them in Malaysia where it was Muslim. So they used the human trafficking routes. Like I said, usually boats, but also we have stories of the women especially coming in the backs of cars, hidden in trucks, walking through the jungles, you know, any way they can make it to Malaysia. And so they're fleeing for their lives, you know, and as we talk about working with them and some of the problems in Malaysia, when they arrived there, they found out it actually wasn't that great.
So when we arrived in Malaysia in 2018, some of the first things we did was to sit and spend some time in discerning what the issues and problems were. So listening to the community, praying together. So, and we came up And we realized there was four major things that these people were dealing with. So the first is that they are illegal. Oh yeah, please go to the next slide. There we go. Is that they are illegal and stateless. They have no valid identification or belonging, and there's the constant fear of them being arrested and put into detention. They can't access education or schools for themselves or for their children because it's illegal for refugees to attend public schools in Malaysia. They have very minimal access to healthcare, and what access they do have, like for private healthcare, is very expensive. And if they're trying to go to the public clinics, often the clinics will call the police on them or immigration to arrest them, take them away. And then finally, they can't legally work. So often they work illegal jobs that are the difficult and dangerous jobs, and they can get rounded up in immigration raids.
So when we first got there, like you said, we spent some time really kind of deciding what were their big issues, but then we wanted to also spend some time. We brought in a prayer team and a discernment team to help us decide. There's so many needs that they have. And at that point, there was only six people working with the Rohingya. There was Bob and Karen and us and another couple. So of course you think, well, what's our capacity? And we asked God to give us a word, to show us what he wants for his people. And he gave us the word to thrive. And what does it mean for them to thrive in their new setting with all the trauma that they come with? How can we help them to thrive as a community? And really we just sat looking at the idea of where does wholeness come from? They're so broken. They're citizens of nowhere. They're one of the truly last stateless people groups in the world. You can't deport them because deport them to where? They don't have any country that gives them a passport or citizenship. They're forgotten and hated by most of the people around them, but God calls them beloved. He's preparing a home for them in heaven. When I think of what the banquet table will look like in heaven, there's going to be Rohingya curry on the banquet table, and it's delicious. And there will be Rohingya sitting around the table that he says, you know, the world hates you, you are forgotten, you have no status, no state, no home, but you are a citizen of heaven. And I think that's such a powerful message for them that has been getting out and people are responding to. And so we sat and we said, how do we help a community learn to thrive, to heal, and to give them hope in Jesus? And really it needs compassionate action. It needs meeting those felt needs, engaging in some of those big issues that they have, but but also the opportunities for praying with them and sharing Jesus with them. It needs all of it. One of those without the others would be incomplete. It needs the whole gospel message, just like Jesus did.
So we're going to talk a little bit about some of the different areas that we're engaged with. As I said earlier, it's illegal for them to go to public schools. Just reminded of the fact that I know that our system of education here in Canada, we're having some challenges and struggles, and we can be quick to complain about it, but just the simple fact that our children have access to education, and because of that, they have a 300 or 400 times greater chance of success, of thriving. Is it that in itself is an injustice? And so I have to remind myself when I complain about our education system, the fact that they have a place that they can go and that they have opportunities to be educated is a blessing. But that's an aside. I lost my thought here. Yeah, thank you. So we work and invest in children and education. We have some teammates that are educators, and that's what they do. They support these learning centers. And if you go to the next slide. So what does that look like? We do teacher training because many of these learning centers, the teachers that are there are not trained teachers. They're just people that have good hearts and want to help. And so we have our team that is mentoring them. We do training classes. And then one of the other ways is support. Supporting these small little learning centers, whether it's with financial help to keep the lights on, time to time, help pay teacher salaries, and also just for material support, things like that.
The largest growing demographic that we work with is young women, actually trafficked teen brides. When we say that, we want to again remind you the reason that they've come to Malaysia through the trafficking routes as teen brides is because those camps are so dangerous. And so think for you fathers out there, what would it be like if you had to make the choice that your daughter's best chance, you really felt her best chance at living a thriving life, meant that you had to give her over to a human trafficker, going through these horrible routes, abuse and death was common on these routes, the trauma that they have, marrying her off to someone you've never met and you probably will never see her again. But that is still your best choice. Like, think of how heartbreaking it is for the families who have to make that choice, and they do love their daughters. So the number of young women between the ages of 13 and 20 who are being sold in marriage and sent to Malaysia with trafficking routes is astounding. Thousands are arriving every month. So we offer support, we create community groups, training, we help them with skills development, and we sell the different products that we make. There's some here today. In several groups, we're actually doing Bible storying very, very obviously, very specifically, walking them through the stories of Jesus. We teach English, we offer prayer. Really, it's the idea of to all these young women who are just arriving that we want to be like their big sisters, people that they trust, who they come to when they have struggles, and helping them just kind of navigate these painful lives, these changes that they have. And just these are a few pictures of some of the groups, of some of the women that we sit with and we pray with. And there's one of our groups that does most of the fabric work. Well, there's two different women's groups that do fabric stuff, sewing things. And one of them every week tells the stories of Jesus. And at Christmas time last year, we'd kind of purposefully worked through, so right around Christmas time was the story of talking to them about accepting Jesus. And we had two of the women in there, Aina and Fatima, who accepted Jesus that day. So using the opportunities that we have to really love on them, to show them that people care. Most of the time, for pretty much all the Rohingya we work with, we're the first Christian they've ever met. So there's a lot of work that just goes in the background of just changing their perspective, their ideas, these preconceived notions of what does it mean? What are these, you know, these Christians, these ideas that they have, till it gets to a point that we are like their sister. You know, I love it when I'm sitting with these women and they call me Obu. That's how they greet me. Obu, Obu. And that means like, oh, sister, oh, sister, that you've become community and family for them. The next slide just shows one of our biggest programs that we have, the prenatal support program. The majority of these young ladies, again, between the ages of 13, the one on the right in the photo is 13, arriving through the trafficking routes, married to strangers, quickly pregnant. They're without their mothers. They don't know what's going on. They don't have any of the training or, you know, so we have a strong prenatal program that we run with 6 classes. We give them these bags with all these kind of baby supplies and mom supplies in them. We help them financially with a little bit towards their hospital bill. And one of our partner ladies, partner programs, has a midwife who helps them labor, like to really just support them through this really important pivotal moment in their lives. And that's been really successful to just gaining access to the community is working with these young women.
Now, obviously, if there's all of these young women, there's men around. So, like we talked about earlier, for the refugees, these men to work in Malaysia, it is illegal. They often get hired into at lower rates, like they get paid lower than other workers would be. And they get hired to do the dirty, dangerous, and difficult jobs that nobody else wants to do. Their working conditions are usually very hazardous. This slide here is from a construction site that was as a few blocks from where we lived. And the whole hillside just collapsed and buried 9 workers. Well, that's what it buried, really. But in the news, it just buried 2 because only 2 of them were from Malaysia. The rest they didn't care about. So if you go to the next slide, one of the first ways, and I'm pretty sure that our teammates that were there in Malaysia started working with these young men and doing English classes. And that was one of the first engagements that they had with these people, and they helped them get identification cards, UN identification cards. And that was that's the things that kind of opened the door to these, and realizing that there was these young men there, these Rohingya people. Then something happened, we made reference to it earlier, COVID, and all of our learning center, or like the English classes and those times that we would meet together with those men got shut down. And so we were not legally allowed to meet anymore, and so we were looking for ways that we can continue to engage. And the other piece being that these guys often were working full-time jobs, like we said, 7 days a week. Sometimes they might get 1 day off, 2 days off a month. So not a lot of extra capacity to meet them and do language because they didn't have capacity to learn. They were just so overwhelmed. And so one of the things that we did start was vocational training for these young men. And that way I get to spend the whole day with these guys. So they're learning a skill, but also we're mentoring. Understanding that most of these young men, when they first arrived in Malaysia, were about the age of, between the ages of 13 and 14 when they arrived in Malaysia. And so they have grown up. Now this has been 9 years later. Many of these guys are in their early 20s, mid-20s, and are looking to get married. That's why all these brides are coming, because these guys are looking for wives and they want Rohingya wives. But most of them have grown up through some very formative years without fathers, and so, or any sort of influence of male influence in their life. And so they sometimes make some really bad choices. And so we get to walk with them, mentoring them, and being father figures to them as well.
And so just to wrap it up, you know, the stories and the people we show you today, they're not to look for pity. Pity and guilt are never going to be enough for us long-term engaging broken structures and doing works of justice. Only Christianity tells you how far Jesus went to identify with the poor, the suffering servant. He didn't just feel sorry for them or empathizing with them. When God brought Jesus to the earth, he was born poor. He was essentially homeless. When he was young, they could only afford the very poorest sacrifice, two pigeons, when they took him for circumcision. He was a refugee himself in his early life. He was poor. God became poor. But more than that, he was oppressed. He was a victim of injustice. Everything about the arrest and defense of Jesus was a miscarriage of justice and reflected brokenness. Jesus didn't just suffer for us on the cross, he suffered with. His whole life was going through, empathizing, engaging, and living out that. That's the beauty of what will get us out of ourselves, what he did for us. This next slide kind of nicely ties it together in my eyes, and it says, mercy is bandaging up people who are bloodied in life, showing mercy and caring for them. Justice is systematically stopping those who are bloodying up other people. The church needs both kinds of ministries. Jesus cared and spent time with those who'd been hurt and marginalized, but he also went after the rulers and the corrupt systems that allowed it to happen. And really, that's two sides of the same coin, of caring for the people and stopping it from happening. And I'm proud to be part of groups that do that, of fields that do that. When we were driving up today, I was looking through the website of the church and I was reading up on all the different missionaries that you guys support, and it was just exciting to see that. One last scripture for you, Micah 6:8. I love how simple it is. If we just want to boil it all down to what God asks of us. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. That's what he's calling us to do. That's what he's calling us to do at a church, as this church. And thank you to this church for your years of mission involvement. I love that we can honestly say that Cochrane, we've been to a lot of different churches, and you're one of the more missionally just active year after year. People from this church several times have come to the field in Malaysia, and just to see the breadth of all the different missions work that you are supporting. We're thankful for that. We're going to be around after the service. We've got a table set up with a bunch of the items that these groups, that these refugees have made, and there's some stickers for the kids, and there's a free little gift bag as well there. So come talk to us. Check out Rachel and Tim's board out there as well. And the last slide just has a picture of us. We cover your prayers as, there's a lot of transition and change always in the life of international workers. But we're just thankful that we could be here today with you.